Good evening. I am having a hard time containing my excitement. In 2013, and by the help of so many of you, I took a trip to India. First time I had ever been that far away from home. Didn't know what to expect. And quite frankly, I was a little bit scared, to be honest with you. I was determined not to get sick. I have been told to be careful about what I eat and everything over there, so I took every precaution and then some to avoid that. But one of the first people that I met over there, or some of the first people I met, were Brother Manny, his father Devas, his uncle, who I also call Uncle Rao, his brothers Nuna and Nani and Muna. And I spent the next several days working with them in the area that surrounded their home in Nandigama before we went down to another area. But I was immediately impressed by Manny for several reasons, not the least of which was the fervor and the fire with which they present the gospel and the Lord's church when talking to the people over there in India. But Manny, a little bit about him. Manny is a trained surgeon. However, he told me that he keeps up his license, but he doesn't work as a surgeon in the secular world. He uses that ability and that talent strictly as an outreach for the church. He spent some time over here, several years, in the, I guess, mid to recent 2000s. He spent some time in Denver at Bear Valley, spent some time at Oklahoma Christian, and as well as Freed Hardeman. And right now he is either has wrapped up or is wrapping up some master's degrees. One is in New Testament Greek, and the other is in Divinity. And I'm going to assume that he's probably going to be getting a doctorate at some point fairly soon. So a very, very bright person. I think that what you're going to see tonight from him is the same thing that I saw, and that is someone who loves God, someone who loves God's church, and someone who cares very much about the souls of men. I'm going to read the scripture that he has given me. And after I read that scripture, the next voice that you will hear will be that of our brother Manny Pagadipali. I think I said that right. Did I do good?
Yeah.
Okay. Scripture is 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7, and we will read verses 3 through 9. If you have it, again, that's 2 Kings chapter 7, beginning with verse 3. Now, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we will die there, and if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live, and if they kill us, we will but die." They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even their camp just as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank, and carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent, and carried from there also, and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household."
Good evening to all of you, and thank you very much, Brother Trey, for your kind words. But also thank you for the congregation for this opportunity to be here and share what God is doing through His church in India. Before talking about the actual work that is being done in the Andhra Pradesh state and Telangana states of India, I would like to briefly introduce you to the need of evangelism in India. One of the primary needs for evangelism, as you see, is the population growth. What you see in the picture is, you know, typically the population situation is tremendous. In the recent years, it has grown so much. Here, the picture here is a train station where people are standing in the line and trying to get a boarding pass or ticket to get on the train. But once they get on the train, once they get past that line, what they call is a platform where the trains, you know, they come and stand there for a little bit, and people would hop on it. And that's how it looks like on a platform, on a train station. As you can see, there's not really much of space between person to person at all. But once they get on train, it kind of looks like that. Maybe not every day. But nevertheless, you know, you get the picture of what we're talking about in terms of the population growth. But anyway, you know, one of the reasons, as I say, is the primary reasons for and the needs for evangelism is the population growth, and that is pretty exponentially, is just radical now. But also that, but the second reason for the need for evangelism is the religious diversity, where you might have heard about, you know, when you hear about India, it is the population is predominantly Hindu. It could be anywhere from 85 to, you know, 98% of the population can be Hindu, depending on the location of the part of India we're talking about. Then it can also be with Islam. It can be anywhere from 9% to 98%. As you go up north to close to Pakistan or Bangladesh, population of Islamic communities can grow much higher. But one exception to that, where, you know, Brother Trey would fly into, is the city of Hyderabad, is an exception to the southern town, because usually Islam is not that popular or even stronger in the south. But Hyderabad has a 48% of Muslim population, and they have two different cities, what they call Old City and they, you know, pretty modern city. Old City is, I believe it is 100% Muslim. But anyway, what you're seeing here is the religious diversity and how much the need for evangelism is in terms of religious diversity. Especially Hindus, when you talk about that, we are talking about, you know, they are polytheistic, and they claim to worship 30 million gods. You need to excuse me because I don't have, you know, too much room there to accommodate all those 30 million, but, you know, a sample for that. They worship any kind of idols, cows, snakes, or, you know, even to the point of, you know, something scary as much as the goddess Kali. You know, I was in Oklahoma, and a church member came and introduced himself to me, and he said, "Well, you know, I'm so-and-so, and I make beef." And I seriously looked at him and said, "You are the one who's killing all my relatives." Well, you know, he had no clue what I was talking about, because in reincarnation, you don't know what you're going to be born again. It could be a cow or a spider or some kind of critter. But a lot of times, you know, they would be honored if somebody would be reborn as a cow. But nevertheless, you know, you get the picture of the religious diversity. And especially with Hindus, they are so religious. You know, if I can convince them, you know, this podium is a god, and I can guarantee they're going to come and flock together here to bow down to this. And they are so much religious. But again, you know, it's not according to the knowledge of the true God, as Paul would put it to the letter in the Romans. But those are the two different needs or reasons for evangelism. But the third one is the receptivity of the gospel. What you see here is a 16 brand new Christians at one time, and again, you know, you don't see that in mass conversions, but, you know, it's always, you know, one-on-one type of conversions. But a lot of times you see this as well. But what I'm saying is the receptivity to the gospel, you know, it varies from person to person and community to community. It is a little difficult to reach out to Hindus, because, you know, for them it is so easy to add another one. Or even to the point they would say, you know, Jesus is one of those 30 million gods. You know, they got no problem accommodating Jesus as one of their many gods. But the problem would be when you say, you know, God of the Bible is the true God, you know, that's when the trouble starts, and they can, the persecution can go as much as even threatening you or even beating you or something to the point of even killing you. We actually have, you might have heard from Brother Tree or that one of our members, a sister in Christ, was killed by her own husband because she refused to accommodate his needs of, you know, listening to him that he made her try to make her not to go to worship, and she finally killed her. It could be as much as that. But again, it all depends on how we reach out to Hindus. Primarily with Hindus, and what I would try to do is, you know, try to not use the Bible right off, but try to use some concepts from their writings where they talk about the Supreme Being. All the time, and with every single study, I would try to end who in those 30 million would be this Supreme Being. So if I can get them to think about their misconception and the wrongful indoctrination of this the concept of God, you know, I think I would be pretty good, well off on that. That's pretty much about the reasons and the need for evangelism. And what you see here is a nutshell, everything in a nutshell. You know, you're talking about a 1.5 billion population in India. It's unofficially. Officially, it is 1.3, but I would say unofficially, there are several nomadic tribes that go around, and they will never be recorded in the government census. But nevertheless, what you're seeing there is 16 million net growth just last year. 16 million souls. At this point, and at this rate of growth, we are talking about around, in the next 10 to 15 years, the net growth in India's population would be as much as current America's population. We're talking around 300 million. I guess America's population is around 350-something. But in the next 10 to 15 years, the net growth in India's population would be around 300 million. And if you want to know how much how many newborn babies are being born in every single day in India, the last time I checked, it was around 70 to 80,000 newborn babies every single day that are being born in India. And that number is not decreasing. China has quite a bit of population control measures. Their motto is one or none. India's got nothing in place in those lines, so we are up for some bigger challenges in terms of reaching out to not only to the souls, but also trying to take care of as a government. But nevertheless, that is the present situation. One of the things that I want us to notice there on the slide is the 458,000 villages. If you can go online and search for Joshua Project for Unreached People, this is a denominational survey. They maintain a database of all ethnic groups or language groups or whatnot in every group in the world that has not been reached with the gospel. And that is the number they give for India. 458,000 villages without any kind of Christian presence. And granted, that one is a denominational survey, and I bet it is going to be much higher when it comes to the Lord's church. But with all this, the needs and the demands for evangelism, and the Lord has provided us several opportunities to share His gospel, and one of them is the TV program that we have, a 30-minute a day. We have every day we have 30-minute sermons going on air, and there are several millions of people that get to hear these sermons every day. And as an outcome of that, several congregations have been started. And what you see here is the most recent one that started in the month of March this year because of the TV program. And and here is another congregation that has been started because of that. They have 25 new Christians there. The uniqueness of this congregation is it was a denominational church, and now it is a Lord's church. They basically had to turn the name sign to the Lord's church now. But what we try to do with the TV program is we try to attach the local preachers if they are available, or even the nearest available local the evangelists, to try to follow up on these village individuals. And what we have done is, these individuals would, as much as they could, they would try to go and watch these lessons together with groups most of the time, and they will try to answer their questions or even concerns if they have any. And that is those two congregations are a result of that kind of effort. I say concern because, I grew up in the church and I have no idea. Let me say I have no idea what it takes to actually forsake some parental denomination or some previous religious affiliation and move on to being simply Christian. I didn't make that kind of radical decision because I grew up in the church, and my father has been preaching for 47 years, and so was my grandfather. But, for many Hindus, especially Hindus, It is a concern because it is a life and death decision for them. What are they going to do when they become Christian? Well, the worst could be they could be killed. But talk about their families abandoning them and having to live without their families for the rest of their lives. I've known several individuals like that who left Hinduism to become Christians, and they never seen their families ever again. So it is a major concern for several individuals who are especially coming out of Hinduism, and the kind of concerns they have to count the cost, if you will, before they become Christians, before they become disciples. But anyway, that is one of the aspects of the work that we have been involved in, and the Lord has provided quite a bit of opportunities. Another aspect of the work is the medical clinics. We have a small clinic that I see patients once a week, right next to the church building, but also we go into villages and try to conduct medical clinics representing the local congregations in those villages, if there are any. If not, we would be simply representing the Lord's church in general. But we also go into villages and try to advertise about these clinics, and we see as much as patients we could. And here, what you see here is my friend and his wife volunteered to help us with this clinic. But also, this medical clinics has not been a new approach to me, and I didn't come up with this kind of idea. I had worked with Red Cross International when I was in medical school, and after that, during the residency. Pretty much the logistics is, everything is almost similar to Red Cross. But there are two fundamental differences with the Red Cross and the work we do. One of them is, there is absolutely no follow-up at all in Red Cross. The reason I say that is, Red Cross is not after following up on these people. They're just after people, whoever comes and give them medical help and call it good. But we try to make note of every individual that we see, and we try to follow up on them and check on them, go back to their homes and visit them and pray together with them and try to see how they're doing. And the ultimate goal is to introduce them to the Lord who called us to do this. And another difference is that as we would be seeing patients in a private area, there would be several who would be sitting right here in this way. And we would make it sure that we would pray with every single individual personally. And we want to make sure that that happens. And again, that gives us open doors for much more to do after after some later time. And again, that is something we will never do with Red Cross, and probably we will never be allowed to do with Red Cross. But anyway, that's another aspect of the work that we have been doing. And another aspect of the work is the clean water projects. What you see there . And here's a guy who's taking a bath. And here's a guy who's cleaning this water buffalo. And here's somebody washing their clothes. And here's another person here. They're trying to walk back and forth on this. And in the middle of all this, and here's another lady, she's trying to get some water. Same source. Water pollution is, it could be this way, man-made. It could be created. If you have heard about the River Ganges, one of the most sacred rivers in India, it receives 200 million gallons of human waste every single day. And it is considered an honor to be burned, to be cremated in Hindus, to be cremated on the banks of River Ganges, and the cremation remains will be tossed into the waters of River Ganges. And Indian medical research stated that people living close to River Ganges are more prone to cancerous diseases than anywhere else in India. And you're talking about one of the most sacred of all Hindu rivers, and that's the way they're being treated now. And you talk about all these things and how much polluted they are, but that is one level of pollution in waters. And if that is not enough, and we have groundwater pollution. This is the state that we work now. It is the two different states, in Telangana and Andhra Pradesh. And the groundwater pollution of fluoride is 0.4 to 29% parts per million units. And that is almost 40 times more than normal drinking levels. And as you see, 70 to 100% of all the districts are affected in this area. On top of that,
On top of that, we have some traces of uranium and fluoride in groundwater. And as a part of our medical clinics, we have done one of the clinics. And here you see a lady carrying her son. This young man, I don't want to call him a young man because he is 21 years old. He looks like a kid. But his bulging of the eyes and bulging of the head is a cardinal sign for uranium poisoning. And that's what he's been drinking. So as a part of that, you know, this village has lost, you know, around 500 individuals in the last 2.5 or 3 years. And the Lord has provided us some opportunities to provide this village with the reverse osmosis system. Because, you know, drilling well, you know, doesn't do any good. Because they would still be drinking all this poisonous water. So we have set up this reverse osmosis system. The water goes through a pre-filter and then goes through this sand filter and carbon filter. And then runs through this ultraviolet rays and finally ends up in this stainless steel tank. At that point, it is almost in bottled water. And this system filters 1,500 gallons per hour. And that helps one whole village of 5,000 people. But it is not just that. You know, look at the people that gather together on the day that we opened this filter system. And some of these women, they walk 12 to 14 miles one way. They get 4 gallons of water. And you talk about a heartbreaking situation for many of them because, you know, for many of them, it is a bittersweet kind of thing because, you know, they're so happy that something is in place at this point that they don't have to drink all this poisonous water. But to talk about in a heartbreaking situation, you know, had it been only maybe a year or a couple of years back, you know, some of their loved ones could have been saved from not having to drink that poisonous water. But nevertheless, you know, God has provided us this opportunity to help this village through the church. And at this point, we have two more reverse osmosis systems, funding for reverse osmosis systems is ready. And we are going to have in two more villages. One of the things we try to make it sure, and we want to make it sure, and we will, is that that these reverse osmosis systems are on church properties. It is not somebody's one man or anybody's you know, honor or glory for, you know, putting this reverse osmosis systems, but we are going to make it sure that the Lord gets the credit and the church there gets the credit for all the good work that is being done in those villages. Another aspect of the work is the disaster relief, and what you see there is a picture from Nepal, Kathmandu, Nepal, in the recent earthquake. That killed in the 7.9 magnitude earthquake that killed around 10,000 people and injured over 30,000 in Nepal and also northern India. And we, as a part of that work, and we have tried to help with the food and medical needs. You know, here is a patient, one of the typhoon season. A patient is being brought on a cot in the middle of all this, this flooding. You can see all these electric poles, and you know, if something happens, all these people could have been dead. But nevertheless, you know, they're trying to get some help to their loved ones. And here's some of the pictures of the medical work that was done. And that's what that was done through the church in the in a 2.5 month period in Nepal and northern India. We were able to see, you know, 3,000 odd patients and 97 surgeries were done. And we are still getting to see some new patients that have not received any kind of help during the earthquake, and especially in Nepal, because in Nepal is more like, you know, a hilly valley area. And one of the recent one that we have seen was a 14-year-old widow. She has obviously been forced into marriage, but she lost her husband right after, in less than a month during the earthquake, and she herself sustained several fractures in the body. And you know, what happened was she did not get any medical help or any surgical help. And those broken bones healed as they were, and completely leaving her deformed both on her legs and hands. And what we had to do was just basically break the bone again and put it together, because there was no other way to correct it. Another, how does it feel, you know, to be only Christian in an entire state in India? Bihar is, you know, 36,000 square mile area. I believe Georgia is 59,000 square miles with a population of 10 million. But this one is 36,000 square miles with 104 million population. and only one Christian. And God has provided us some inroads through that this young man, and who knows what God could do through this man. Well, with all the work that is being done, and primary need, I would say, is not just funds, because, you know, what good is funds without any kind of people to work and without anybody to help the follow work, especially because, you know, all these aspects of work have been generating quite a number of, to the point of thousands of contacts, and we just do not have enough resources to follow up on all these contacts. But because of that, and we have been training as many men we could to be evangelists. And part of that was, you know, the preacher training program that we are hoping to start as soon as I get back to India. At this point, we have 70 applicants from various walks of life, and the Lord has provided quite a bit of open doors at this point, and that we are quite confident what God is going to do through these men. But some of the goals and outcomes of this program is, you know, number one would be to train as many workers as we possibly can, and also they will be following up on all the individuals who have been generated as contacts through all these programs, all these outreach works. And not only that, but also as they follow up on these individuals and the, you know, open hearts would be seeking, the truth-seeking souls would come along, and some new Christians would come along and on the way, and new congregations would be, we would be able to start as well. And what we have done is we wanted to remind ourselves about this, the need for evangelism in India. And just right there in Nandigama area, we have printed out a flex banner with all these villages in 30-mile radius. What you're seeing there is 263 villages in 30-mile radius of where we are hoping to have this preacher training program. And what we have also done is marked off all these villages that have already has the a Lord's church, and we know pretty sure where the obvious need is, and the need is around over 200 villages that do not have Lord's church. And we know where to work, and it also reminds us not only just the students. That's the budget for each student, and that'll help not only with the personal care, but also the everyday evangelism. By the daily evangelism, I say, you know, it's a three-year program, and part of the day, one half of the day, each student will be in class learning the Bible, but also the other half of the day, they are going to be on the field, trying to follow up on all those contacts that have already been generated through various efforts. On top of that, you know, most recent aspect of the work is our work among widows and orphans. Given the situation of the status of the culture and the traditions of Hindu religion, both orphans and widows are completely marginalized and ostracized, shunned to the point that they can be even considered to the point of being a black cat, if you understand that. You know, not everybody wants to see their face the first thing in the morning, because, you know, they would say, well, you know, looking at a widow's face would bring me bad luck for the rest of the day. And what they would do, even to the point that their own sons, you know, if a son is about to go to work in the morning, and he would get ready and try to go to work, and if he sees his mother's face, he probably, most probably, would yell at her for coming in the way, and then he would go back to the house and sit for a little bit, and hoping that the bad luck has passed, and that his mother is not on the way, and then he would go back. And that's pretty much for every widow in Hindu community. And a lot of times they have been ostracized to the point of, you know, they were secluded in their leper colony type homes. And basically their families would, you know, take them and live out there, and they're on their own. So basically they would have to beg for food and all that. And a lot of times, again, they don't want to have them in their homes because neighbors would complain that they have a widow among them. So they don't want to deal with that kind of fuss, so they would just, you know, put them in a leper colony type housings. If you think that is worse, and the Hindu religious documents actually advocate widow burning. The earliest document that talks about widow burning is in the 4th century BC. And the most latest account of widow burning in India has taken place in 2008, when a 75-year-old woman just jumped on the funeral pyre of her own husband, killing herself. It could be whatever reason it could be. But I want to point out to one of the documents in Hindu religious sacred, so-called sacred writings. One of them says, you know, if a woman loses her husband, she has to maintain a celibate life in order to get to heaven. They're forbidding the remarriage part. Well, again, if you think that is worse, let's see what you think what I'm about to say. They say a woman will get to spend a number of years in heaven, as many as the number would be the number of air on the human body, which they say, you know, 35 million, whatever it is. But she'll get to spend that many years in heaven if she dies, burns herself with her own husband on the funeral pyre. These are Hindu religious documents. They're advocating widow burning. But, you know, when Christianity comes along and, you know, offers them hope, you know, just don't even have to do anything, you know, glorious to them. Just treating them just like humans, which they have been neglected, and they have been stripped off all the dignity in the Hindu communities. And now, you know, when a Christian comes along and just treats them just like themselves, you know, loving our neighbors just like, you know, that we do ourselves, goes a long way. You don't even have to help them. You don't even have to do anything glorious to help them. Treating them just like humans. Because I can even say, you know, some of the Hindus would treat their pets better than their own widow mothers. But that's their religion. But as a part of that, you know, we have been working among several widows, and we have recently started a home for them, and with widows and orphans together, where both of them will be going through a healing process. And for most of these widows, it is several decades of abuse, several decades of neglect, and constant, you know, injuries on many levels. And we hope that the Lord can take these two marginalized people and you know, be glorified in this world through their lives. That's a need for what we are trying to do. This is the most recent project we have took on in April, and we are still in the process of providing them a permanent residence. On top of that, there are several other special works that come along. In terms of in helping our own brothers and sisters in Christ. And a lot of times, you know, it could be providing them with some help for some surgeries or recovery, or just some clothing or winter blankets. Or it could be as simple as, you know, providing them a tricycle. These individuals are disabled, waist down. They cannot walk. So the only alternative for them is to crawl on the roads, on unpaved roads. And talk about doing that kind of thing during the May, when the temperatures can go as much as 129 degree temperatures. That was the top temperature this year. The church was able to provide them with these tricycles, and it will at least give them some semi-independent life. But nevertheless, this is pretty much what the Lord's church is doing in India. If what you see here in this picture is a great Hindu gathering called Maha Kumbh Mela, which basically means a great gathering of people. And they gather on the banks of River Ganges, and they try to dip themselves in these waters, and hoping to be cleansed and hoping to be, you know, purified from their, you know, sins and whatnot, whatever. Last year, this number has reached 100 million at one place. To give you some perspective, This is the only time human population can be seen from space. 100 million people at one time, at one place. But that is not all of India. And we are talking about just a fraction of it. If not for seeking souls, and if not for trying to get as many people as we can to get to heaven, you know, there's absolutely no point in doing anything at all. And all these programs, what we're talking about, all these outreach efforts we're talking about, if not for seeking souls, none of them would make any sense, and none of them would make any effort or any worth for our time and money. But God has been provided us with several opportunities to open doors and open minds and the truthful hearts that are seeking this truth. And God has also been, we are trying to glorify the God in everything we do here. But again, if not for seeking souls, and this is, I'm wasting my life. And I'm wasting my life, and anybody who is being involved in this kind of work is just wasting their life, because if not for seeking souls, this is not worth anything. In one of the passages that have been read this today is the 2 Kings chapter 7 and verses 3 through 9. What you have there is an account of four lepers. An account of four lepers where they were sitting at the city gate, and what has happened to that point was the city of Samaria has been besieged by the kings and the mighty army of Syria, or the Arameans, depending on your translation. They had the city of Samaria has been encircled, and the typical way of handling things is to starve a whole city and attack them when they are too weak, or even, you know, even they're dead. Who knows what happens during that time? If you ever read about a cannibalism in the Bible, this is the only time that you would read, and that people are eating each other. And if you remember about an account where two women comes to a king and said, you know, this woman agreed to, you know, boil our kid, and you know, we didn't mind. And when it came to her turn, she hid her child. That is in this situation. What was happening was everybody was starving, and these four lepers were sitting at the city gate, and they were thinking to themselves, guys, what do we do now? You know, we're starving. If we go into the city, you know, there's nothing much there either. And we're going to die. If we're going to just stay here at the city gates, and we're going to die anyway. Well, how about going to the Syrian encampment and see if we can find anything? And if they're going to kill us, you know, what big of a deal? We're going to die anyway. If we find any favor in their eyes, you know, maybe they could feed us. So with that hope, they walked into this Syrian encampment, and they walk into this the outer court area, and they would find nothing. They see horses, they see donkeys and silver, gold clothing, and pretty much everything, food and water to drink, and everything is just there. This is mighty Syrian army. Would not just disappear just like that for no reason. To give you some perspective on the Syrian army's might, when Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, came against Ahab, the king of Israel, Ahab's army looked like two little bitty flocks of goats in front of Syrian army. That's the might we're talking about. That army would not just disappear for no reason. But what happened earlier that day was the Lord of hosts has marched his mighty army against them just to mere sound. They thought, well, the king of Israel allied up with the Hittites and Egyptians, and they're coming after us. Let's run for our lives. So they ran away and leaving everything behind, and that's what has happened. But as they were drinking and eating all this, and they're full, and they were telling themselves, guys, this is not right. This is absolutely not right. Because in verse 9 they say, this is the day of good news. Our people out there are starving. We better go tell the king before the punishment comes upon us. I want you to understand that. You know, how much more those who are about to die, those four lepers who are about to die, can think about their own people who are starving out there, how much more should we, those who have been alive in Christ Jesus, should we be thinking about those starving souls out there, whether they are in our own family, or our own communities, or our own country, or whoever. How much more should we be thinking about the starving souls out there? And when Paul talks about the gospel, when he wrote to the second letter to the Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, you know, Timothy, take this. God's good treasure. In the same letter, chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, and pass it on. Pass it on, this God's good treasure. And that is the ultimate goal of everything that is being done in India. And that is the ultimate goal of the Lord's church everywhere in the world. Whether we are doing it, or when Brother Trey or Ryan comes to India, and that will be their purpose in passing along that has been entrusted to them, to many and many more people. And this evening, if you're If you are a Christian that has been entrusted with this God's good treasure and have been neglecting it, what you're basically doing is you're trampling the Son of God under your feet. And you're discarding the holy blood that has cleansed away your own sins. And you're making it unholy. And you're not even counting the Holy Spirit even worthy of you. That is what is being done. You might acknowledge it or not, but that is actually the truth of the matter. Those are not my words, but the writer of Hebrews. Can you imagine the heartbreaking situation of our Lord in having to going through all that situation, that day in and day out as you do that? If you are a Christian and have been neglecting the free salvation that has been given to you and the God's good treasure that has been entrusted to you. But if you are not a Christian, and I want you to consider this, because gospel is free and the salvation is for free in Christ. Because Christ and God has paid it all, and all we have to do is just be obedient and be submitted to God's ultimate plan of salvation. Will you please consider as we stand and sing?